Hebrews chapter 13, let's listen to the word of the Lord. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for His blessing upon us. Father, we give you thanks for the word that you speak to us. We pray for your Spirit to be with us now in particular, to illuminate, to guide, to teach us, to soften our hearts and to open our minds and to receive the word that you give, to the end that we might grow in our faith in Christ, that we might grow in our desire to glorify you, that we might grow in holiness and love towards you and toward one another. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. We've gone through Hebrew. This is actually the 45th sermon that we've looked at in Hebrews. So this is coming to the end. Chapter 13, as we've seen, has been a long series of exhortations, pulling together not so much the things that he said, but saying, now that you've heard of who Christ is for you, what do you do? How ought you to live in recognition of what He's called you to do? Remember that the gist of the letter has been to encourage the Hebrew Christians to not go back to old ways, to not go back to law, to not go back to temples or sacrifices, to not go back to a particular view of the high priest, to not go back to the glory of the ritual that the Old Testament sacrifices were, but rather to stay with Christ, because Christ is the fulfillment of all of those things that God gave His people in the Old Testament. As this relates to us, it means that if we have had, as we have had Christ preached to us from the Gospels and from the Scriptures, as the Word of God has been made clear to us, as the will of God regarding our salvation has been proclaimed, we need to hold fast to that, to understand that our salvation is not in rituals, it's not in practices, it's not in behaviors or actions, it's in Christ. And we are in Christ by faith in Him, in His name. We have heard the Gospel preached that Jesus is the Son of God, eternally man, eternally God, but also man, fully God and fully man. That He has come to earth, born of a virgin, to live a perfect and holy life, a righteous life, in order that he might be the sacrifice before God for the sins of his people, that he might take upon himself the righteous wrath of God for the sins of all of God's people. That Jesus has done this, and in doing that, he has fulfilled every promise of salvation that the Old Testament has given to us. Everything given in the Old Testament regarding sacrifices fulfilled in Jesus. Now we have him, and we are called to continue to go along with him. But there is nothing the world can offer us that adds to what Jesus has done. And in fact, everything the world says that we might need, every temptation the world puts in our eyes for a better way of religion or a way to improve our doctrine by adding to the teaching of Scripture, is actually taking away from what Christ has done and directs our eyes, directs our focus away from Jesus crucified and Jesus resurrected and Jesus reigning. If these things are true, and Scripture is abundantly clear that they are, and if we have believed them, and it's my prayer that you have believed these things with the core of your being, then it changes how we live. It changes our relationships with one another. And chapter 13 is about how those changes ought to be worked out, how we ought to conduct ourselves in light of all that God has done, and finally sums up with the great blessing, the great benediction, that is given to us as God's people. The first few verses dealt with family life, basically. Dealing with strangers, being hospitable, being faithful to your spouses, trusting in God and not in money. The next few verses dealt with church life and doctrine, remembering leaders who you've had in the past, who've died and gone on to be with the Lord, but remembering how God used them with you and in your life. And then warning us to stay away from false doctrines, to stay with Christ and to look toward him, reminding us, as verse 14 said, we have no lasting city here. Doesn't mean that we don't work to change things and to make things better. Doesn't mean that we just wash our hands of the whole mess and walk away. But we recognize that what gives us value and what gives us hope in the end is not found in this world, in this age, in the things that we have, but rather the city that is to come. The new heavens and the new earth that Christ will bring in when he returns for us. When the work of salvation comes to fruition and we see Christ and all the world sees Christ in all of his glory. With that in mind then, we offer up praise to God and seek to obey him in the here and now. Verses 17 to 25, which we look at today, I've summed up in terms of three categories or three blessings. Verse 17 is the blessing of leadership. Verses 18 to 19 and 22 to 25, the blessing of fellowship. And then verses 20 to 21, the blessing of God. I moved away from following the verse-by-verse structure that I normally go with because, frankly, I want to end on the benediction of verses 20 and 21. I can't think of a better way to end the book of Hebrews than to speak on that. And I confess, too, that this is a bit artificial. This is a hard chapter to divvy up like this. So the blessings of fellowship and the blessings of leadership kind of flow together in a way too, that we'll see. But just for the sake of preaching and just for the sake of your grasping this, we'll look at it like this. In verse 17, we're told to obey your leaders and submit to them. Obedience and submission are not happy words in American society. We're independent people. We do what we want. We're our own bosses. And yet the Scripture reminds us that we are not our own bosses, that God is over us. And a lot of people will happily accept that because they think in their minds they get to decide what God is or who God is. Well, Scripture doesn't give us that option. Scripture tells us who God is and what He is like. If you want to see what He's like, you look at Jesus. That's what Jesus says to the disciples. Have you been with me so long and you've not seen the Father? Having seen God in Christ, we're given a definition, a knowledge of God that's not found anywhere else. And so Jesus is our authority. Jesus is the one to whom we submit. Jesus is the one to whom we obey. And Jesus has given us instructions. Jesus has structured His people and their activity in a certain way. He's called us into congregations. He's called us into local fellowships of people who gather together for worship. And within those local congregations, He's appointed some to be leaders. The leaders are the pastors and the elders of the church. And He tells us, through the writer of Hebrews, to submit to pastors and elders. This isn't my idea. This is His idea. Now, the work of pastors and elders is based in part on their qualifications. What kind of men are they to be? First of all, it's a given they are to be men. I know our culture disputes that, but Scripture again is clear. Pastors and elders are to be men. And if you want to look at those qualifications, you don't need to do that now for the sake of time, but Timothy and Titus give you the list of qualifications. Godly men who are sound in doctrine and life, who are compassionate, and given to care of other people, who are faithful in their promises, and things like that. But then the specific work is to be done in a particular way. Pastors and elders are to preach the word, in season and out of season. We're to give you the gospel. We're to give you the whole counsel of God, to take you into every part of the Scripture and says, here's how this points to Christ. Here's this how it reveals our need for Christ, and to direct you to that. And preaching is the major part of a pastor's work, but it's not the only part of a pastor's work. The rest he shares with the elders, and that is actually looking out for the flock, meeting with you, talking with you, praying with you and for you, challenging you on your understanding of Christ, on your living out the life that Christ has given you, and doing so in a particular way that the obedience and submission are not all that hard to do. This is what 1 Peter says on how the work is to be done. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So the leadership is not to be bossy, although it's to be firm. The leadership is not to be domineering, although it's to be strong. It's to be gentle and tender, but it's also to call things as we see them. Not according to our will, but according to the will of God. Not according to our doctrines, but according to the doctrines of God. If we are doing that work, then I think that makes the submission and the obedience of the congregation to the leadership a whole lot easier. But sometimes it's tough because your leaders are sinners. We don't get it right. We get caught up in our own lives sometimes. And that creates tension for you and for us, obviously, in between us. And so we have to come humbly. And where we have sinned and where we have done wrong, we need to ask your forgiveness. And you as Christians need to give us that forgiveness. Because you too do things wrong. Part of the exhortation that he gives here is for the congregation to remember what it's like for the elders to be in that position. We have to give an account of ourselves before God. And it's scary to be here preaching. I mean, every Sunday morning before I come up here, I don't want to be here. Because I recognize that I have to answer for everything I say in this time. That's not an easy thing to bear with. It's not easy talking with some of you sometimes. Because sometimes it's hard for a pastor, for an elder, to get their idea of what you ought to be like, separate from God's idea of what you ought to be like. And if we have to give an account of the way that we speak with you, we have to really be depending upon God and willing to admit that we do wrong. If we come to you with that frame of mind, I hope that's easier for you to listen to us. But sometimes it's not. One reason churches need pastors is because people need to be led. One reason that shepherds had a rod and a staff is because sometimes they had to whack the sheep the right way. And that's the warning he gives to us here. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. What's the groaning come from? It comes from having to give people warnings and instruction that are not taken to heart. We go to Scripture, we bring it out to you, you don't listen. We go again, we meet with you. This can go on for days, weeks, months, years sometimes. It's hard to do this. And it's not good for us, and it's not good for you. Because together, you and I are bound under the Word of God. to obey Him, to give thanks to Him by listening to His Word. If we give you an argument that's not biblical, you can call us on it. And we can talk about it. And we can see if one is right or both are right or both are wrong. But if we give you an instruction from the pulpit or in personal counsel that is biblical and scriptural, you need to take it seriously. I'm not speaking to you as a congregation because these things are here that we're needing to deal with. I'm saying this generally as I'm preaching the text for you to take to heart and keep in mind as you work out your relationship with your elders and as you work out your relationship with each other as members of the church together and all of us as members of the body of Christ in all of this. The relationship between elders and churches can be a cause for groaning. It can be very difficult. I heard a report of one fellow who was talking about his congregation, a couple thousand people, and a fellow was talking with him and said, and this is a solid Reformed and Calvinistic and, you know, one of the churches we'd all love to be a member of and be happy to be with, talking to the pastor there. He goes, what's your biggest heartache regarding your people? He goes, well, out of the 2,000, my great fear is that 1,600 don't know Christ. Now that's not to say that he's being hard on them. It's the kind of concern that we have for people. And it's the kind of work that we are called to. And then there's a mutuality as well that comes in this. And let me jump ahead, I guess, into the fellowship of the blessing of fellowship. It's not brought out here directly, but it's part of the whole process. We're called to encourage one another while it's still day. We're as one body together in Christ. And when one part suffers, another part suffers. When one part rejoices, the other part rejoices. Well, there's the danger of being nosy in a busybody and putting your nose in other people's lives where it doesn't belong. But there's also the other danger of being unconcerned about what people are doing around you. Encourage one another. Spur one another to Christ in obedience and love to Him, in gratitude and thanksgiving for all that He's given. And the work becomes easier for everybody. And the church becomes and remains and grows as a place of joy, as a place of true biblical happiness, where Christ is made known and where lives are being built up and changed. And people are coming to acknowledge Him. And the corruptions of sin and the damages of sin are being done away with bit by bit, day by day, over time. And Christ is being magnified and glorified. This happens when you have faithful leadership that's preaching the Word and praying for you. This happens when the congregation receives the Word that is preached and listens and does the things that the Scriptures tell us to do that are communicated to you by your elders. The other blessing that we can look at is the blessing of fellowship. Again, this flows into and derives from the leadership issue, but again, I wanted to speak of it in terms of the fellowship that we have with one another. In verse 18, the writer prays, says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. Part of this fellowship that we have, part of the blessing that we have, is we have to pray for one another. Now, it's pretty easy for people to talk to one another about somebody else's problems, but that doesn't often solve very much, if ever. And oftentimes it just makes it worse. We get to actually help out one another by praying for one another, because we have a God who answers prayers. He is willing and desirous to change, to change us in accordance with our prayers. The writer asks for prayer for himself and his companions. He's written what to the Hebrews would be a hard letter to hear. They've been through persecution. They are being prepared to face more persecution. They have not fallen away from Christ, but they're being warned not to do that. They're being told the old way of life, the old religious ways that you had, the old traditions that you had, don't go back to them. Don't go back there. And there are some that might struggle with this. So he wants to make sure that they know that he thinks he's right in saying this. so that they can take Him more seriously in all of that. That's why He says that we are sure we have a clear conscience. And I've told you what God has given me to say. I've made a witness to you. I've been clear about this. I remember a student at seminary, a black preacher, and you could do this in a black church and get away with it. At one point in the sermon, he broke away and he looked up, and he actually said this as part of the prayer: God, I've told them. Now you deal with them. I made clear, he says to them, what they need to hear from you. My hands are clean. And when he says, my conscience is clear, he's saying, I've given you all that I've been given to tell you. It's been my desire, he says, to act with honor among you, to hold nothing back that God has said to you, that God needs you, that you need to hear, and that God wants you to hear. And with that in mind, I ask you to pray for me that we can come together again soon. For whatever reason, he seems to be away from them. Whether it's on travel, whether he's visiting other persecuted Christians, whatever, we're not sure. But verse 19, I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. He asked for prayer so that this can happen. How do two people come together? Well, lots of times, you know, it just seems to us by happenstance. But he says, I want to be with you, and the way that I can be with you the sooner is to pray. It's for you to pray for God to bring me to you, to reunite us together. There's the fellowship that he desires to have with them. He doesn't write to them because it's only his job. He writes to them because he loves them and he misses them and he's concerned for them. Now, prayer. What do we do with prayer? Well, prayer is a matter of constancy and attitude. There's a lot we can say about that, but just let me read 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Well, part of your prayers have to come from rejoicing. You need to have that sense of, I am so thrilled with God. Not always there, not always easy to find, but you pray, realizing how good God has been to you and how grateful you can be for His mercies upon you. Pray without ceasing. I don't think he means that you walk around all day mumbling prayers under your breath and, you know, being so busy praying that you, you know, walk into buildings and, you know, drive through intersections and red lights while you're praying and driving at the same time. He says, the attitude is a prayer. Be ready to go to God whenever something comes up. Take time as something is brought before you that troubles you. And offer it up to God. Make sure you give God praise when you see things and when you experience things that are good and that are pleasing for you. And thank Him for that. Have that in mind. Give thanks in all circumstances. Meaning that you have to train your mind to think that even when things are looking really, really dark and grim, and not just looking, but are dark and grim, that you can know that God is there. And that He's at work in this for His glory and for your good. You have to develop this attitude of prayer. It doesn't come naturally to some of us, if to any of us. So these are things that you have to do, but you work on them. Remember, too, that prayer works. God answers prayer. We're not just throwing out wishes. We're not just throwing things up on the board hoping that something sticks. God desires us to seek Him out and to ask for His will to be done. The writer believes in this, otherwise he wouldn't be asking them to pray for him, that he could return and see them sooner. Another part of fellowship is bearing with exhortation, just like you're doing right now. He speaks of himself in this way. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. A couple have commented on the fact that Hebrews takes about an hour to read, and he calls this a brief letter. I'm not sure that's what he means, but it's possible that that's in the back of his mind. There's also things he hasn't spoken of that much, that he could have spent much more time on. But there's only so much time you have to write a letter, only so much paper you have to put the letter on. And frankly, how do you speak of the things that we've looked at in Hebrews briefly anyway? I mean, you know, we just scratched the surface of this. We were listening to R.C. Sproul this morning in Sunday school talking about the aseity or the self-existence of God. And one of the things that Dr. Sproul brought out that I was feeling as he was speaking was like, wow, this is who our God is. Without beginning, without end. No need for anything from anyone. Always who He is. Always perfect. Never needing more input. Never changing who He is or how He deals with us. And so much beyond that. Things that get you to the point where you can just kind of sit there and open your mouth and say, wow. And nothing more than that. Well, in some ways, the letter to Hebrews ought to be like that for us. To consider what Jesus has done for us. In bringing us to His Father. In being the sacrifice for our sins. In redeeming our souls. In making us clean. Interceding for us eternally. Giving us the assurance of a life that will never end. The exhortation is, don't give up on that. Don't pollute it with your own ideas. Don't pollute it with somebody else's ideas. Stay with Christ. And hold on to Him. Sometimes that's hard to hear. You know, we feel that too as preachers when we speak to you. Saying, hold on there, man. I know it's hard, but have faith. I know some of your circumstances. And I almost feel like a hypocrite for telling you that because I haven't been where you are. But I have to tell you what God says. And I know it's hard for you to hear because sometimes it's been hard for me to hear. But God says these things. And they're true. And if they fly against your reason, if they fly against your emotions, believe them anyway. Change the way that you think. Change the way that you feel. And believe what God says. Change doesn't come easy to us. But God, by His Spirit, makes it possible and certain that we will change and that we will be brought into conformity to the nature of Christ and in conformity to the will of God. Go with that. Learn from Him. The exhortations come. The teachings come. They may be hard, but they're true and they're good. And there's life to be found in them. Blessing of fellowship is also this. We're part of a worldwide church. Verses 23 and 24. One way this comes up is to look at what he says about Timothy. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Timothy has apparently been in prison. This is apparently Paul's disciple and son in faith, Timothy. We're not told anywhere else in Scripture that Timothy was in prison, but this is once enough, and that's probably what happened. Timothy is in jail. Why? Well, not because he's a thief, not because he's some lawbreaker, but because he's been faithful to Christ and has been in prison because of this, but release is coming soon. And Timothy wishes to visit the Hebrew Christians. We don't know where they were. Possibly Rome, possibly Jerusalem. We just can't say for certain. But Timothy wants to come and visit them and encourage them and be encouraged by them. When we consider the church that we're a member of, we have to remember that there are others like us who are in difficult, difficult places, not because of their sins, but because of their faithfulness. We remember our brothers and sisters in the Sudanese church and the dangers they face from possible warfare. We certainly think of our brothers and sisters in churches in Iraq and Afghanistan and Pakistan and Saudi Arabia and other places. I'm sure there are Christians in prison in North Korea. We remember them. We're of a fellowship with them. They bear a testimony to Christ that we hope to bear one day. And they encourage us by their faithfulness. The positive end of it too is that you can almost always go somewhere and find other Christians. One of the cool things I like about our denomination is that I know people all over the country now. I could drive 8 hours almost in any, going east and find some friends to stay with. We've got fellowship with people in Arizona and California and Colorado and Kansas and Texas and other places. In a sense, you have a home wherever you go. That's part of the benefits of being part of the church, of recognizing that God has a people throughout the entire world and that you will always have those that you can trust, always have those that you can pray with, always have those who can pray with you. He says, gives greetings to leaders and saints together. Again, there's the division in the church that God has set, the different responsibilities that He's laid out. But together in His church, greetings to both. Not one favored over the other, but both together called in Christ to love Him and serve Him. And then finally in verse 25, grace. Grace be with all of you. Because it's the grace of God that brings us here and the grace of God that ties us together. Now, go back to verses 20 and 21. We're going to go through this more briefly than perhaps we ought to, but for the sake of time we will. The benediction that is given here sums up so much of what Christ has done and even adds to the body of teaching of Hebrews. There are things said here that He didn't spend much time on before because, again, there just was only so much time. He speaks of the God of peace. Think of the peace that God has made between us and Himself. This is what is announced by the apostles in the preaching of the gospel through Acts. As for the word that He sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. Peace comes through Jesus, specifically through the cross of Christ and through His blood shed on that cross. Colossians 1:20, to reconcile to Himself all things through Him, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Peace comes with a price. God just didn't wave a Harry Potter magic wand and say, it's all good. The peace that we have with God came at the cost of death. The death of God's Son. The death of Christ. And it was a death for those who were not the friends of God. Listen. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That's us. The you is us. Hostile, alien, doing evil deeds. He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. This is how the God of peace has come to us. And if He has made peace with us in spite of our sin through His Son, then you can have also peace with yourself. Your conscience need not bother you. Your sins are forgiven. You are set free. Philippians 4:7, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And if peace with ourselves and peace with God, then peace with one another. Learning to get along with one another, learning to accept one another, learning to lift up one another and to enjoy one another. Not tearing each other apart, as Paul warns us in Galatians, but rather building each other up, because we understand that I, as much as you, have been forgiven of great sin by God, and if God has forgiven me, how can I not forgive you? If God has set His love on me, how can I not set my love on you and call you brother and call you sister? This happens because Jesus died, but more than that, Jesus was raised from the dead. The God of peace who brought up again from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the resurrection of Christ. You know, the resurrection has only been hinted at a couple times in Hebrews. In Paul's letters, it seems the crux of the whole thing, that and His death. So it may be that the writer brings it in here because I need to mention this. I need to give a name to this thing that I've been talking about underneath the current of all of this. And so here he does it. It's the righteousness that comes to us through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 4:24, it will be counted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Just so you remember, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, we are still dead in our sins and trespasses. The real physical bodily resurrection of Jesus is not an optional add-on for the Christian faith. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, Paul says we are still dead in our sins and trespasses. And he says we're the most of all men to be pitied because we believe an absolute, utter, total lie and figment of our imagination. Jesus raised from the dead is the proof that He is the Son of God. It's the proof that He has conquered sin and conquered death. It's the proof that God is satisfied with His sacrifice on our behalf. It is the proof that we are accepted by God through Him and that our sins are forgiven and that we will live forever. And that living begins when we believe in Him and are made new in Him and begin to walk differently than what we used to walk. When we begin to believe differently than we used to believe. When we begin to feel differently than we used to feel. Why? Because Jesus is raised from the dead. And He has changed us forever by that act. He speaks of the great shepherd of the sheep. Boy, what do you say about the shepherd? Automatically your mind splashes Psalm 23, if you're like me. You just go immediately to that and to the care and to the guidance, even through dark times and through dark places and into dark places that God gives to His people. Thy rod and thy staff, they give me comfort. One pulls, the other can push and whack as need be. But it's the shepherd who loves. The shepherd who's providing. We have a shepherd who's Jesus. And Jesus loves us so much that He gives His life for us. John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. The story that Jesus gives, a bunch of shepherds are out doing their work. But some shepherds are just doing it for the pay. So when the wolves come to tear the sheep, the shepherds hightail it out of there. I didn't sign on for this. I'm not going against up a wolf. Not facing that one down. But Jesus faces it down, even if it cost Him His life. This is the one who loves us. This is the one that Hebrews points us to. Peter puts it like this. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Again, don't forget where you were without Christ. You didn't deserve Him. None of us did. None of us do. But He came for us anyway. Because He chose to love us. And loved us to this degree. That He gave up His own life for us. That He might be our eternal shepherd. That He might be the one who guards and cares for us forever and ever and ever. This happens in agreement and in accordance with the eternal covenant that God made within Himself. Father, Son, and Spirit, determined to save a people out from themselves from before the beginning of time. It's reflected in the covenants that God made with man. The promise to Adam and Eve in the garden of one who would crush the head of the serpent. The promise given to Noah of no more floods to destroy and there being regularity of seasons and times. The promise given to Abraham. Reflected in the covenant made with Moses and the Israelites. The covenant with David. All finding their fulfillment and fruition in the covenant that Jesus makes with us in His death on the cross. 1 Corinthians 11:23. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, He also took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Well, in a few minutes we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. Here's the eternal covenant being proclaimed to us. Here is us entering into agreement with God, submitting and joining with Him in this eternal covenant that's made with us through the death of Jesus. That God will be our God forever, and we will be His people forever because of what Jesus has done. Because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, we are equipped to do God's will, equipping you with everything good that you may do His will. Think of the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians and Romans. Be reminded of the fact that, yes, we are saved by faith and that through grace. It's not a result of our works that no one may boast. In order that we may do the good works in Christ Jesus which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. God has called us to obey Him. God has called us to glorify Him. He enables us to do that by His Spirit dwelling within us. By His Spirit changing us, by giving us different gifts with which to serve Him and to serve each other. What God requires, God provides. God is working in us to do these things as well. This is the work of the Spirit in sanctifying us and supplying us with strength and grace. And all this through Jesus Christ. None of this happens None of Hebrews happens apart from Christ. None of our good life happens apart from Christ. None of our blessing happens apart from Christ. None of our forgiveness happens apart from Christ. None of our growth, none of our hope happens apart from Christ. But if we are with Christ, then it all changes. It's all real. It's all lasting. It's all eternal. Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And that sums up, I think, what Hebrews is saying. Apart from Christ, not only can you do nothing, you have nothing. So, stay with Christ. Enjoy Him. Rejoice in Him. Give Him glory forever and ever for how He's given Himself to you, that you might know Him and enjoy Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We ask that You'd bless us and keep us in this time and in this week and in our lives, that we might live and grow to glorify You, to put our hope and trust in You daily, to give You thanks in our praise and our obedience, to recognize, Lord, that Your ways are holy and right and good, and it will be no harm to us to obey You, but rather it will be to our good to love You and to serve You with all that we have. Lord, we thank You for Christ, who is our reconciliation, who is our salvation, and pray that You would continue to draw us close to Him and to keep our eyes and minds and hearts fixed on Him, that we might draw all of our joy, all of our hope, all of our life, Lord Jesus, from You and rejoice in that. Bless us, God, we pray, in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.